Amen. Good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at Isaiah 3, verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The title of my message this morning is Loss for the Sake of Gain. Loss for the Sake of Gain. I think that's what this passage is all about. So we are 5 weeks into our study of Isaiah now, and we come to Isaiah chapter 3. When you found Isaiah 3, verse 1, please follow along with me as I read our text. It says, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruin shall be under your rule.' And that day he will speak out, saying, 'I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up their course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts? The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, and the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantle, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.' In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us insight into it, O God. It's hard for us to see sometimes, Lord, your hand of providence behind all the things we encounter in life, especially negative things. But Father, we thank you that you're a God who allows us to gain through losing. And so, Father, we pray that you would show us that today in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, Melissa and I were in Rome, and we took a tour of St. Peter's Basilica there at the Vatican, where the Pope lives, and the church there. And inside, if you've ever been in there, if you go inside St. Peter's Basilica, you enter the entrance, and to the right, now all around you see great works of art. And to the right, there's this one work of art, a late 15th century sculpture by the artist Michelangelo called Pietà. There's a picture of it up here on the screen. It's Mary holding the slain Jesus in her lap. And what's interesting about this almost life-size sculpture is that it was all chiseled out of one block of marble. In fact, Michelangelo often did his sculptures that way. He would take one block of marble and sculpt it out of that one block of marble. And it's been said, and I'm not sure if it can be proven that he actually is the one who said this, but it's been said that when asked how he did it, he would simply reply, "It's easy. You just chip away whatever doesn't belong." That's how you do it. You just chip away whatever doesn't belong. I want you to know this morning that God is committed to saving his children. And he calls us to get rid of whatever doesn't belong along the way. Whatever doesn't belong, everything that doesn't belong to a saved and glorious child of God. That's why he calls us to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. That's why we are called to give up loving the world and the things of this world and instead seek first the kingdom of God and love him more than anything else. That's why we are called to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us, which doesn't belong there, so that we can run the race with endurance. But if God's children ever reach a point where they do not willingly lay aside what does not belong, then God, in his grace, will chip it away anyway. And he will do it for our good. Yes, God will chip away from us whatever doesn't belong so that he may bring us to glory. That's how committed he is to saving us, to sanctifying us, and to glorifying us in the day of the new creation. And that's what we see in our text this morning. Our text basically tells us that God is going to take away two things from Israel that they prized and that they cherished, and that he's going to do it even though they won't enjoy it at the time. He's going to do it for their own good, and the result will be their glorification and their holiness forever in eternity with him. That's what he tells us. Now, that this passage, actually, in chapter 3, verse 1, through the end of chapter 4, is the second half of a bigger passage. You remember, back in chapter 2, if you want to flip back and just look at that and remind yourself of what we've looked at so far, in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, chapter 2 begins with this beautiful picture of the last day, the latter days, when the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And the nations shall flow to it, and every nation shall beat their sword in the plowshares and their spears and the pruning hooks, and there will be peace and joy forever. It's a glorious vision of the future. And then at the end of chapter 4, you have another glorious vision of the future. And sandwiched in between these two glorious visions of the future age is how God is going to get us there. Because right now, that's not our current experience. Right now, we are sinful. Right now, we don't deserve on our own to ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place and take our place among that glorified last day and new age. So how is God going to take a sinful people and make that our inheritance? Well, that's what he deals with all in between. And when we come to chapter 3, what we find is that in chapter 3, Isaiah, and the Lord through him, gives Israel two things that the Lord is going to take away in order to get us to that last day of glory. Notice the first one with me. First of all, it says that God will take away our power. God will take away our power. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, Isaiah tells Israel that God, because he's going to discipline them and refine them, is going to strip them of their power, of their stability, specifically of their powerful leaders. And in chipping that away, he is going to teach them a valuable lesson and ultimately refine them so that they can take their place in the day of glory. Notice with me what he says in verse 1. He gives us a description of how God is going to take away Israel's leaders and give them unworthy leaders. It says in verse 1, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water." Everything was stable But now God is going to take away their stability because they had been trusting in their stability. Specifically, they had been trusting in their military power and in their kings and rulers. And God was going to strip that away because it was something they were trusting in more than Him. And now He's going to humble them and bring them low so that they can't trust in those things anymore. So that all that they have left is to trust in the Lord. Now, in verse 1, that's the first verse where the Lord says He's going to take something away. I will take away from Jerusalem support and supply. Then over in verse 18, it says it a second time. Chapter 3, verse 18, which we'll get to in a minute. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the women in Jerusalem and Judah. Those are the two things, the two passages, where it says that God will take something away. So the first one is, He will take away from them their power. Notice He goes on in verses 2 and 3 to list out some of those rulers that He's going to strip away from God's people so that they can't be powerful anymore. He says, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician, and the expert in charms. There's all kinds of different leaders and rulers in Israel's life together that God's going to strip away. There are political leaders that He's going to strip away. There are economic leaders that He's going to strip away. There are military leaders that He's going to strip away. And there are religious leaders that He's going to strip away. And the reason is because they had been trusting in those leaders. And then notice what He's going to do after He strips them away. He's going to give His people unworthy leaders as a sign and an act and part of His judgment on them. Notice what it says in verse 4. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. Now, I think this is a figure of speech. I don't think He's literally saying they're going to appoint an infant to be the king. Instead, He's saying, I'm going to take away strong leaders, and I'm going to give them childish leaders. I'm going to take away powerful leaders, and I'm going to give them weak, childish, unworthy leaders. Verse 5, the result. And the people will oppress one another. Everyone is fellow, and everyone is neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother. This is how desperate they will be for leadership in that day. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader. Can you imagine? I mean, the standard gets that low. I mean, all you have to do to sort of qualify for leadership is have a coat. That's how bad it was going to get in Israel's day. And this heap of ruins, what's left of our nation, it shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out saying, I will not be a healer or a binder of wounds. He's saying, I'm not going to be able to fix your problems. He's saying, I won't be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. And so he's going to strip away powerful leaders and he's going to give them unworthy, childish, weak leaders. And notice the reason for this. Why was he going to do this? Well, he's going to do it because of their sin. And he names what that sin is in verses 8 through 11. He says in verse 8, for here's the reason why I'm going to give you unworthy leaders as a part of my judgment on you. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. How? Because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. That's why. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, which we'll get to later, how when Isaiah sees the vision of the holiness of the Lord, he says, oh Lord, I am a man of unclean what? Unclean lips. And so the Lord cleanses him. And here, what we find is that what was true of Isaiah individually was also true of the nation corporately. They are a people of unclean lips. Their speech and their deeds are against the Lord. This is just a way of saying everything about them is against the Lord. Their actions, their deeds, and their speech, all of which are flowing from a heart that is against the Lord. And so it says they are against the Lord, defying, it says, His glorious presence. Defying His glorious presence. Literally, you could translate that, defying the eyes of His glory. They're defying God, as we might say, right to His face. Right in clear sight of God. They know God is watching, and they're defying Him anyway with their speech and with their deeds. And as a result, because of that sin, God judges them. Verse 9, for the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it, right? They defy him to his face. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. And then in the rest of verses 10 and 11, he tells them that they brought this upon themselves. It's their own fault that they're receiving this judgment. Again, at the end of verse 9, for they have brought evil on themselves. You know, sometimes evil happens from us, from sources that we can't control. And then sometimes we bring evil on ourselves, don't we? Sometimes we bring evil on ourselves because of our own actions. You reap what you sow. And that's what they were doing here. Verse 10, tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. But woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. You will reap what you sow. And if you are righteous, you will be blessed. But if you are wicked, you will be punished. And he's saying this to remind Israel that the reason I am judging you, Israel, specifically by taking away your powerful leaders and giving you unworthy leaders as a sign of judgment is because you have defied me to my face. You have defied me in my glorious presence by your words and by your deeds. And then notice, in verses 12 through 15, he describes how these unworthy leaders will treat God's people. It says in verse 12, my people, infants are their oppressors. Remember, I will take away your powerful leaders and I will give you infants to lead you, and they will oppress you. Infants are your oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you. They mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. In other words, he's telling them that the leaders he's going to give them is an act of judgment. They're unworthy and incompetent. They are guides who will mislead you. They're incompetent and they're unworthy of that leadership. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you. They have swallowed up the course of your paths. They are untrustworthy. Verse 13, the Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge the peoples. And then notice this, verses 14 and 15, they're also not only unworthy and untrustworthy, these leaders that God will give them in an act of judgment are also unmerciful and uncaring. It says in verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. So this is going to be God's act of judgment. You know, sometimes we just think of God's judgment as hell. But sometimes the way God judges and punishes and disciplines his people on earth are in all kinds of other sort of indirect ways. And what God through Isaiah is telling Israel here is that the judgment and punishment that's going to come on them at this point in time in their history is the judgment of giving them unworthy, incompetent, untrustworthy, unmerciful, uncaring leaders who are not worthy of the task. I was eating lunch with some retired pastors this past week, some men who are in their 70s and 80s and have pastored all their life. We were sitting around talking about politics and the current election and all of that. And I just asked them, I said, have you guys ever, in your whole life, have you ever seen a situation like the one that we're in right now with the two candidates that we have as options? And to a man, they said, no, I've never seen anything like this. Regardless of how you're going to handle that in the voting booth, in my opinion, both of our candidates that we have right now are unworthy. They almost meet the description right here that Isaiah gives. They're unworthy, incompetent, untrustworthy, in many ways uncaring and unmerciful in their own ways. And I can't help but wonder if maybe it's because it's an act of God's judgment on our nation that these are the only two people we have to choose from. Because if the pattern holds true here, like it did in Israel's day, one of the ways God judges nations is by giving them incompetent, unworthy leaders. We need to pray like never before that God would take this and turn it for good. But that's what he was doing in Isaiah's day. I will make boys their princes and infants to rule over them. Childish, unworthy leaders. So God humbles a people sometimes by taking away their power and stability at the national level to bring them low and to make them look up to God. because they weren't focused on him before. But not only does he do that at the national level, sometimes God strips us of our power to help us to look back up at him at the individual level as well. Sometimes we individually, personally, can be walking through life so content with the way our life has become and we've situated it for ourselves, so content with our stability and feeling empowered about the way our life is going, that we are not in the least bit focused on God. And that's a very dangerous situation for a child of God to be in. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4? When he was strutting around on the top of his balcony and looking out over the kingdom of Babylon. And in Daniel 4 verse 30 it says, he looked out over great Babylon and said, Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, taken away from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills. God will teach us that lesson at a national level, at an individual level, and it's not a pleasant lesson to learn when you have to learn it in this way. But it's for our good. It's for our own good that we learn to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. And he will chip away whatever he has to bring us to glory, including the illusions of our own power. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the first thing Isaiah mentions that God will take away, chip away from his children if we begin to trust in it rather than God is our power, our power. He would take that away from Israel and he'll take it away from us to teach us to trust in him. The second thing that Isaiah mentions in this passage that God will take away from Israel and from us if we begin to trust in it rather than him is our prosperity. Notice what he says in verse 16 of chapter 3. It says, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. Now in the first half of chapter 3, he deals primarily with the men, with the male leaders, and their temptation to trust in power, and God will strip it away. Teach them a lesson. And in the second half of the chapter, on into the verse 1 of chapter 4, he deals primarily with the females among the Israelite population and their temptation to trust in prosperity and specifically the finer things of life and to love them more than they love and trust in God. And at the heart of all of that is the sin, he mentions in verse 16, of haughtiness, of pride. We looked in chapter 2, a couple weeks ago, about how God will bring the haughty man down. Chapter 2, verse 17, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Well, what he's doing in chapter 3 is he's giving us two specific examples, specific applications of haughtiness that will be brought low. Haughtiness as it regards our view of power and being powerful, that will be brought low. Haughtiness when it comes to our love of prosperity and the finer things of life. Those who are haughty in that way will also be brought low. That's what he deals with in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 and on to the rest of the chapter. Now notice with me what he goes on to describe in verses 18 through 23 as he describes all the fine things that the people of Israel, specifically the ladies there, but I think they stand for all of Israel, are loving and desiring. He says in verse 18, in that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, and he just goes on, doesn't he? Listing out all the finer things of life that the ladies in Jerusalem and Judah and that really all the people symbolically are loving in. They're loving their prosperity. They're loving the finer things of life. Now, the Bible's clear, especially in the New Testament, that this is not how godly women in particular or godly people in general are supposed to conceive of beauty as. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul tells Timothy, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, not the way the Jerusalem women were here in Isaiah chapter 3, but in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, that's Isaiah 3, but with what is proper for women to profess godliness. What are they to adorn themselves with? With good works, with good works. That's true beauty, right? A life lived for the glory of God. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, when he says, do not let your adorning be external. And when you read Isaiah 3, 18 through 23, that long list, that's what he's talking about, isn't it? Their adorning was external. They were haughty because they loved their prosperity, and they loved displaying their prosperity externally to show off to people and to draw attention to themselves. At the heart of all this is just himself, their power, their prosperity and ability to display it. And so Peter says, let not your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Godliness is beautiful. Godliness is beautiful. And the Israelite women and the Israelite people in Isaiah's day were lacking that true beauty. But God's going to make them beautiful, as we'll see in a moment in chapter 4. The finer things in life is dangerous territory to be in. It's not that it's always wrong to enjoy some of the finer things in life. It's just that it can be really dangerous. Because prosperity is so deceptive and so easy to love. It's so easy for our hearts to get attached to the kinds of stuff that Isaiah lists out here in this passage. It's so easy for our hearts to get attached to the finer things in life. And I think it's probably harder today for us in the 21st century West than it probably ever has been for people, for most people, throughout time, because we are living in a very prosperous time in history. I remember talking to my grandmother, who's in heaven now with the Lord, and she told me about some stories of hers from when she grew up on a farm in Ripley, Tennessee. And she told me about how for Christmas a couple of times that all they would get in their stocking is some fruit and nuts. Some fruit and nuts. Can you imagine a kid these days getting that in their stocking? That's like all they get for Christmas. They wake up, they go in there, they unwrap the box with all the paper, and inside is like an apple and an orange and some pecans. Can you imagine how they would respond? They'd probably think that they made Santa's naughty list, right? Like, you might as well just give me a lump of coal. We live in a very prosperous age. And the problem with that is it's just so tempting to love that and to love it more than God and to idolize and worship it more than God. And that was the problem with Israel in Isaiah's day. And God, if he needs to, will take it away in order to see, to get you to see that you need to love him more. He loves you enough to chip that away if he has to. He loves you too much and wants to save you completely too much to allow you to prevent that from happening by loving stuff. And so that's what he's saying. That's the reason he's going to take away from them. He's not going to take away these things from them because he wants to be mean to them. He's going to strip it away from them because he knows it's in their best interest to learn to love God more than stuff. It's the same thing Jesus is telling the church in Revelation, the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, verses 17 through 19. When Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Now, there's nothing wrong with the first two things. I am rich, I have prospered. Nothing necessarily wrong with that. The problem comes with the third thing. I am rich, I have prospered, therefore I need nothing, including God, right? I am self-sufficient. I've got everything I need. I no longer need God. not realizing, he says, that from God's perspective and spiritually speaking, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those, listen, whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Those whom he loves. Why was he doing this to the Israelite men by stripping away their power? Why was he doing this to the Israelite women, stripping away from them the fine things of life that they so loved? It was because he loved them. It was because this was his way of pursuing them. It was because this was his way of completing in them the work that he began in them. And he will do the same thing with us. He disciplines us because he loves us. And sometimes the form of discipline is him taking things away from us that we love. Because maybe they're becoming something we love more than we love him. God will do that. But then notice a third truth with me. In verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4. And he goes on in verses 24, 25, 26 in the first verse of chapter 4, talking about how he will take away those things and replace it with something bad to teach them a lesson. And shame to teach them a lesson. But then in verses 2 through 6, he stops talking about what he's going to take away from us. And he starts talking about what he's going to make us. So he will take away our power if he has to. He will take away our prosperity if he has to. And where is all this heading? What's the end game? Well, the end goal is God will make us holy. That's what he's doing by chipping things away. He's making us holy. It's the only way to get there. God will make us holy. Chapter 4, verse 2, notice this vision of the end. In that day, after this judgment has come upon the refining discipline of the Lord upon his people, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. This verse is key to this whole passage in chapter 4. Two things happening here. First of all, notice with me the beginning of the verse. He refers to the branch of the Lord. In that day, on the last day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. What does this refer to? Well, if you look at the way this phrase is used throughout Isaiah and on into the other prophets like Jeremiah, for example, the branch of the Lord is a way of talking about the coming Messiah. So you can see that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where Isaiah talks about when God judges Israel, he's going to chop them down like a tree. They're like a tree, but God's going to chop them down, and all that's going to be left is a stump. But then there's this prophecy in Isaiah 11, 1, that from the stump of Israel, from the stump of Jesse, a shoot will spring forth, a branch will spring forth, a son of David will spring forth, giving new life and new growth to God's people once again. And so this branch language becomes identified with the Messiah. And so in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, for example, Jeremiah uses it the same way and says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." And so God will, after he chops Israel down and brings them low and humbles them by stripping away their powerful rulers, after he humbles them, a branch will shoot forth from that stump and a new leader will arise, and he will be beautiful and glorious. This is a way of talking about Christ. This is a way of talking about Jesus, the Messiah, who comes in the line of David. So that's the first thing. God will give us a new ruler in the Messiah. But then notice the second thing in verse 2. Not only that, it says, "And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." The fruit of the land, the bounty of the land, the prosperity of the land. Notice what God's doing here. He's saying, "I'm going to take away these worldly rulers and symbols of power that you've trusted in, but I'm not just going to take it away. I'm going to replace them with the one ruler that you need more than anything, that is the Christ, the Messiah. I'm taking something away from you so that I can give you something better. And in the same way, I'm going to take away your prosperity that you have so come to love and to cherish more than me. But then one day I'm going to replace it in the day of King Jesus, with a greater prosperity, a greater bounty, that I've intended for mankind to enjoy from all of eternity. And that is the fruit of the land. So notice, God takes away worldly power and prosperity, but he'll one day replace it with his own form of power, the Messiah, and his own form of prosperity, the fruit of the land. And what he gives us on that day will be better than what he has taken away from us in this life. What he is chipping away from you now, though it seems like such a great loss, you will forget about it 10 seconds after inheriting what he has for you in the future. When you see Jesus face to face and you see the bounty of the New Jerusalem, you won't even remember all the stuff that you cherished on earth. And you won't even remember the greatest rulers of our land. They will be a distant memory that you won't even be able to recall. Because what is coming for us is so much greater than what God has taken away from us. God will take lesser things away from you now so that he can give you eternally glorious things in the age to come. Reminds me of a missionary that I read about when I was in college. I read a book called Shadow of the Almighty. It's a biography of a missionary named Jim Elliot, and he was a missionary to the Alca Indians in South America. And he was a martyr and was killed by the very ones that he went to minister to. They speared him to death in the river, left behind a wife and child. But he has a famous quote that I want to read to you that fits with what Isaiah is saying, and that's this. Jim Elliot said in his journal, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, earthly power, earthly prosperity, who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the vision in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. This is a situation of beauty and glory and power forever that we will never be able to lose, but that we will only gain if we give up illusions of that on earth now, or if God chips it away from us now, whichever way it works. And how does that ultimately happen? How does the cleansing, refining, making us holy so that we can inherit that glorious existence forever, how does that occur? Well, it occurs through the instrument of the cleansing and washing of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what it says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. "And he who is left in Zion," the result, the remainder, "he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy." God is going to declare over you one day, this is a holy person. And the journey that it took to get there is a journey that involves either voluntarily laying aside the sin that entangles us, or God chipping away from chipping it away from us unwillingly. But either way, he is going to make us holy. They'll be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst." How? "By a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning." This is what I think Paul's saying in Titus 3:5 when he talks about the Spirit being the one responsible for washing us and cleansing us. "He saved us," Paul says, "not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." God, through the agent of his Spirit, will cleanse us, refine us, wash us, purify us, and make us holy. And it's said in chapter 3 that he will take away the beauty of the daughters of Zion and replace it with shame. But on that day, he'll give us true beauty, true glory, true holiness. And then notice what it says in verses 5 and 6 to close. It says, "Then the Lord will create over the whole side of Mount Zion," that's a way of speaking about God's place where he dwelled, "and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night." Ring a bell? Remember in Exodus when God's bringing Israel through the desert and the wilderness and leading them on? What's the symbol of his glory and presence with them? It's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God's presence. And whenever he would move, they would move. And do you remember when they built the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, in the wilderness so that they could meet God there where God would dwell? That after they built it, God's glory, that glory cloud, the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, it came and rested on the tabernacle and on the tent of meeting such that God's glory filled it. And then God's glory would get up and move and lead them onto the promised land. And when they got to the promised land, they put away the tent and its curtains, and they instead built a temple building that's stationary. And after they built it, 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, and consecrated it, it says, "And when the priests came out of the holy place of the temple, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And what Isaiah is saying is, just as God's glory cloud, pillar of fire, led Israel to the wilderness, to the promised land, in the same way, God's glory will lead us all the way home to the ultimate promised land. So that in that day, the same God who filled his glorious presence there with his people in the Old Testament will fill the whole earth with his glory. Again, it says in verse 5 that there will be glory. It says, "For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." God's glory will fill the whole earth like a canopy, and we will dwell in his presence forever as his holy people. This is what John saw in his vision in Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23, where it says, "And I saw no temple in the city where God's glory would be confined. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." That's where we're headed. But the point is, the journey along the way involves God sculpting us into that kind of holy person that will inherit that kind of glorious place. Child of God, God will bring you to glory. And in this life, he will chip away whatever doesn't belong to get you there. God will save you. And in this life, he will take away anything that he must to do it. As one author says, quote, "He leads us into loss in order to enrich us with lasting gain." So here's, I think, the question that we need to ask ourselves. Because it's much better to go ahead and get rid of those things voluntarily than to have to wait for God to chip it away from us involuntarily. It's a much more pleasant experience. At least I've found that to be true in my life. So here's what I think we need to ask ourselves. What might God have to take away from me to teach me to love him and trust him more than anything in life? Think about that in your life. What might God, if I keep going down the path I'm going right now, what might God have to take away from me in order to teach me to love him and trust in him more than anything else in life? Here's the key. Answer that question, and then go ahead and chip it away from yourself now before God has to do it anyway at some point to make you holy. God loves us. God loves us too much to not take away from us those things that will destroy us, because he has something so much better to give us. That's what it means to experience loss, but ultimately receive gain.